Well, please join me now in the book of Hebrews. We're now in Hebrews chapter 3, and today we're going to talk about unbelief and unfaithfulness, of course, so that we would have faith and be faithful. So I'm wondering today, how many of you were the youngest children in your family? Anybody other than me? All right, several youngest, more at 11 o'clock. That may say something. We have to be a sociological study. More youngest children at 11 than the other two services. I don't know what that means, but I'm a youngest child, and you know how it is. If you're a youngest, you don't always appreciate being the youngest when you're going through it. I remember being envious of my older brothers and sisters because they could stay out later, they could stay up later, and then when they started driving, I'm still riding around on a bicycle, and so you're thinking, it's just, you feel like you're deprived as the youngest. But I do remember as a preteen, when I watched all of my siblings go into the teenage years first, I thought, oh, this is a good spot to be in. Because I can learn from their mistakes as I watch them go through. In fact, in particular, my brother. I remember my big brother, he went through the teenage years, and he kind of stormed into the teenage years. He had that kind of stereotypical teenage angst. And I remember watching as he would battle my mother. There would be raised voices, and my mother would be in tears, and I watched all that just from my quietness, and I thought, nobody's happy doing it that way. And so I determined, when I get to be a teenager, I'm going to relate to Mom differently than that. Now, you think, Jim's throwing his brother under the bus. Well, I would be quick to say this. I know myself, when I went through my teenage years, I wasn't any more righteous than my brother. I think I just learned, Mom doesn't need to know about stuff. My brother would fight Mom about what he was going to do. She doesn't need to know the evil I'm going to be involved in. So I wasn't any better. But I just learned from my brother, we're going to relate to Mom differently than that. And so it was. It was more harmonious with my mom and me. But I, again, my brother. Many of you know my testimony. Yeah, I learned some things not to do from my brother, but I learned the best thing from my brother. I learned what it looks like to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus from my brother. I watched him go through those teenage years, and in college, somebody shared Christ with him. He put his faith in Jesus, and what a change in my big brother. In fact, very influential in my coming to faith in Jesus, very influential in my mother coming to faith in Jesus, going from a cultural Christian to a believer in Jesus. And so what my point is this morning, you and I can benefit greatly by learning from those who have gone ahead of us. And that's really the point of Hebrews 3 as we move deeper into it. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell the people, listen, you need to learn from the mistakes of the generation of Israelites who were before you, particularly that generation that God brought out of Egypt in that Exodus, how unfaithful they were, and it was costly to them. You and I would do well to learn from them and not repeat the same mistakes. And so that's what we're going to see together today. And so with that, let's dive into our text. Here's the first point. Consider the consequences of unbelief and unfaithfulness. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. As I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. We're on our way to that great warning. But first, let's pause over verse 7, how it begins. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, I don't want us to move past that. Here's an opportunity to look at the Holy Spirit together. Here's a reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 1 and 2, we've had ample opportunities to celebrate together the deity of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is greater than the angels. What a statement. Greater than all the prophets, greater than Moses himself. But it's by the word of Jesus that the universe is sustained and upheld. It's amazing. So we see clearly the deity of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. But here's a glimpse at the deity of the Holy Spirit, because here we're told that the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks Scripture. You and I know that God is the one who inspires Scripture. That's absolutely right. And here's a text that says, yes, God does. God the Holy Spirit. Notice it here. The Spirit of God is not a force. It's not just the power that emanates from God. He is a person. Notice, He speaks. The Holy Spirit says. And this is what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So God is the author of Scripture. We can say the same way, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. So we've just been taking the opportunity, as we bump into it here, even in Hebrews, to understand the nature of our God. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and yes, Holy Spirit, who speaks Scripture. So what follows now, and we look in verses 7 through 11, we see a quotation from Psalm 95. This is the reference. The Holy Spirit said, and he's referring back to what the Holy Spirit inspired back in Psalm 95. Let me read that to you. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So notice what's happening here. The writer of Hebrews is making application from Psalm 95 to his audience. He wants them to learn from a grievous mistake of a generation long before them, that generation that God brought out of Egypt. He picks up Psalm 95 to teach his people to avoid unbelief and unfaithfulness. So what are we doing today? It's wonderful. We're taking Hebrews chapter 3, which references Psalm 95. In a moment, we're going to see it also references Hebrews 13 and maybe Numbers 13 and 14. And we're bringing the same application for ourselves. I want to avoid those mistakes of that generation. That's the whole point of this text. You and I would do well to pay attention today to these warnings. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Or verse 12, very strong. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a strong warning. Now, what rebellion is being referenced in this text? Well, Psalm 95 tells us this is the rebellion, the one that took place at Meribah. It was the occasion when God had indeed brought his people out of Egypt. They had been slaves. He brings them out miraculously, and they get to a certain part of the wilderness, and they become thirsty. And that's a reasonable thing to happen. You need water. God knows that need. But instead of trusting God to provide, they began to grumble and rebel against God. Now, we know this, what God was going to do and did do. He gave them water from a rock. That's an amazing miracle that God all along was going to do. He's going to give them water from a rock. A nation, they had their thirst quenched from water gushing from a rock. But instead of waiting on God to do what he was going to do, they doubted God. They didn't believe God was going to be with them. God was going to help them. And listen, they were so rebellious in that moment at Meribah that they wanted to stone Moses to death because he had led them out of Egypt. How do we know they wanted to stone Moses to death? Because Exodus 17, that records this story in full, tells us so. Listen to this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. They were rebellious. Now, of course, they needed water, but God had already shown them he was providing for them. Think about this generation. When you and I think back to the Exodus, we're thinking back thousands of years ago. But this was the generation that had just come out of Egypt. Remember, there were 10 miraculous plagues. They witnessed them all. This very group of people that rebelled at Meribah, they had just seen the 10 plagues. The Passover, how dramatically God protected their firstborn while the firstborn of the Egyptians perished. And then think about this one. Then the parting of the Red Sea. These were the people that were standing at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was pressing in behind them. And they watched God do an amazing visual miracle. The walls of water, were heaped up on either side. They went through on dry land. And when they got to the other side, God collapsed the water on the approaching army. You would think, if you witnessed the parting of the Red Sea yourself, you would never doubt God again, right? Like, I know he can do anything. If he's going to do that, he's going to take care of us all the way to the promised land. But no, not this group. In fact, right before they're complaining and rebelling at Meribah because they were thirsty, they had become hungry. And God did the miracle of manna. Remember that one? Bread from heaven. Every morning they'd wake up, this miracle. And you would think, they get bread from heaven. They just come through the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the 10 plagues. We'll never doubt God. But now they get thirsty, and they failed the test. God tested their faith, and they failed the test. So in this context, we come now to our second great warning in the book of Hebrews. By the way, the first warning we saw in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Strong warning. But now this one, do not rebel against the living God through a hardness of heart. I mentioned that this text also references another rebellion. So there's the one at Meribah, early in the Exodus, we could say. But toward the end of the Exodus, when they were supposed to go into the promised land, another time of rebellion. It's recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14. So this is that generation. They saw the 10 plagues. They came through the parting of the Red Sea. Manna from heaven. This group then did see God provide the water from the rock. Now they get to the edge of the promised land. And we would expect them to go, if God did all that, of course, we can go into the land that he promised us. But on that occasion, God told them to send out 12 spies into the land to check out the land. The mission was never to find out if we can take the promised land, already promised, but just check out land, bring back a report on the land. But if you know the Bible, you know that 10 of the 12 spies came back with a bad report, the Bible says. Total faithlessness. Two came back saying, we can take it. But 10 came back saying, we can't do it. And the majority report infected the nation. And they rebelled, and it was horrible. Joshua and Caleb tried to get the people to remember it. God promised it. Here's what Joshua and Caleb said. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So what did the nation say in response to that great speech? The Bible says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, forgetting everything. Faithless, hard heart, rebellion. So what was the consequence then of that faithlessness and that rebellion against God? Only Joshua and Caleb would go in and possess that promised land years later. All that generation would die off so that just the children of those would enter into the promised land. Here's what God said, Numbers 14:35. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So because of their unbelief and rebellion, they were prevented from entering the promised land. Because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter into what God described as his rest, what he had waiting for them. Again, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So likewise, unbelief and rebellion will be costly for us if it were possible, if we ever would turn away from Jesus, it would be very costly for us. Think of it. If those who followed Moses missed out on the rest God had for them because of unbelief, how much more for us? If we could come to know this gospel, and if somehow it's possible that we could move away from faith in Jesus, how costly would that rejection be for us? So, in this text here in Hebrews, as we walk through it, we can learn some things. We can learn about faithful Moses being a servant in the house of God. And hey, I want to be faithful like that. But we also can learn from the faithlessness of that generation of the Jewish people, God's people. We don't want to be like them. We want to learn from their mistakes. Instead, you and I want to hold fast to Christ. We want to never drift away from Christ. We cannot have hardened hearts. We should never rebel in unbelief and unfaithfulness. So these things are recorded in the Scriptures for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit for us. So the first thing we've been talking about here is to consider the consequences of unbelief and unfaithfulness. But now we want to make it even more personal. Because that's what this next section does, verses 12 through 19, takes that lesson and then presses it on us. We're going to consider the weight of this warning today as we examine our hearts. So verses 12 through 19 really is the application of verses 7 through 11, where the writer of Hebrews is teaching us from Psalm 95 and teaching us from Exodus 17 and teaching us from Numbers 13 and 14. So here's our call and warning to be people of faith and faithfulness. Take care that you don't have that rebellious heart in you. Here's the point. You and I must not be like that faithless generation. We cannot have that kind of heart. What kind of heart? Verse 12, an evil, unbelieving heart. We can't have the kind of heart that's described this way, that falls away from the living God, verse 12. Verse 13, the kind of heart that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 11, the kind of heart that provokes God to wrath. So take care that that heart is not in you. Instead, you and I are called, verse 6, to hold fast to our confession, to hold fast to our confidence in Christ. Verse 14, we're told to hold firm, listen, until the end. Look at verse 14 again. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's remember together, we're not saved by any works of our own. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone. And a genuine believer will hold to that faith until the end. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible is very clear. So we go to places like Jude 1 and Jude 24, and we see in Jude 1 that we've been kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great truth? We're saved by Jesus, and we're kept by Jesus, all of our confidence in Him. Jude verse 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from falling. So our confidence is the one who has grabbed a hold of us, and He's made us alive together in Christ, and He'll never let go. We are confident that we will always hold to Christ. But we do have these warning passages in Scripture that really does resonate with our redeemed hearts. We hear these warnings and go, yeah, I can never imagine turning away from Jesus. I resonate with these. So for instance, we have these commands of Scripture never to turn away. Revelation 2:10, to the church at Smyrna, Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we hear that, yeah. I will never turn away. I cannot imagine turning away. I know what it is to stumble in sin, but I don't know what it is to stay down there. I don't know what it is to consider ever departing from Christ. Where in the world would I go? But what if you became one who said, no, I'm going to move away from faith in Jesus? What if you could do it? What if you could have a hardened heart and rebel against Christ? After learning about the merciful and faithful high priest, you say, but I don't want the merciful, faithful high priest. What would happen to you? What will become of you? Or if you could learn about the one who's greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, and you say, but I don't want him, what would happen to you with such a hard heart and rebellion? Or if you could know about the one who not only was the great high priest, but he was the great propitiation. He's the one that gave his own blood, just like we celebrate, to atone for our sins, to learn that gospel, that good news, and go, but I don't want the one who died for me. What is going to happen to you if you would turn away from faith in Jesus? But people do it. People can grow up in churches just like this, in Christian families where they've heard that glorious good news. What a privilege to grow up with that knowledge of this Savior and this knowledge of this Bible, and still people will do it. Not going to follow it. Some people will have their excuses. They'll say things like, well, I just don't believe that anymore. Or I have my questions. Or I was wounded. Or I know about those hypocrites. Some in this generation use the word, I deconstructed my faith. And really, it's not impressive. I've heard a number of these deconstruction stories, people who once say that they believed and now they say, I don't believe, I reject it. Really, when they talk about deconstructing, it's a bit of a prideful statement because what they're insinuating is this, you simpletons, you still believe this. I've been exposed to higher thinking the rest of you people, and so because of the quality of the questions that I've encountered, that I've thought through in my mind, I'm turning away from Jesus and the Bible, the apostles, and all that. I'm wiser than you are. If this works for you, fine. I don't mean you any harm, they will say. Of course, they're going to go online and try to make their evangelists for their deconstruction. But I want to tell you, if that's you, and I don't believe it is you today, but at some point in your future, somebody here might think, I'm thinking about that. I heard a professor off at college, he's raised some questions, and I'm going to leave my faith. Or I saw a guy on YouTube and he raised some questions. I'm going to go, listen, we're not impressed with your deconstruction. We're not impressed with the quality of the questions coming from the culture. Can I tell you, we already heard the questions? If you're just now hearing their questions, okay, we'll help you through those. But we've all heard the questions. Joy and I went to a liberal college that was started by faithful Baptists generations before we got there. By the time we got there, they weren't faithful at all. And so in these religion classes, in these psychology classes that I took, like Joy's education classes, these people would take shots against the Bible with the expressed aim of eroding confidence in the Scriptures, is what these very kind acting professors would do on this formerly Christian campus. I've heard the questions. When I hear people deconstruct now, I'm thinking, that's just classical liberalism that we heard, this theological liberalism we heard a generation ago. You're just now hearing these questions and you're going to abandon Christ? What we did in college was we held on to the Word of God. We watched others picked off, but we found better scholars that we would listen to and held on to the Bible, our group of friends, and thankfully my wife, we held on to Jesus during that. So if you had come to some point in your life and you say, I'm moving away from Christ, literally, really, what is that? That's just rebellion. That's because you want to not believe. Because the better answers are there. If you're not inquiring, I want answers, you're not coming to talk to some of us. Hey, I've run into some real questions. There can be some good challenging questions. And we faced them, we can help you with those. But it's an insincere statement to say, these are insurmountable questions, and therefore I'm going to abandon Jesus. I'm going to abandon what I've been taught. Listen, this warning is for you. What will happen to you if you turn away from Jesus? There is no other Savior. You are provoking God. You are provoking the wrath of God. There's a judgment coming. How could you be exposed to the good news and turn away? Listen, own it. It's unbelief. The questions weren't so good. You just wanted your sin. You wanted to be the Lord of your own life. You might try to fancy yourself an intellectual, but you're not. We're not impressed. It's unbelief. God's not impressed. So what do we do then? In light of this strong warning of this text, you and I want to do three things to keep our hearts from being hardened. The first thing is this: put your faith in Jesus. Don't settle for being familiar with Jesus without repenting and trusting in Jesus. You could grow up your whole childhood, your whole adolescence, your whole adulthood, and just be somewhat familiar with Jesus and never repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Make sure that doesn't happen to you, because that's a kind of inoculation against Jesus when you're just staying familiar and not believing. When I pastored in Alabama for 3 years before going overseas, wonderful time. And in those years, in that very sweet Alabama rural culture, I met a lot of nominal Christians. I would try to visit the homes in our community, and I'd go up to these doors and talk to people, and so common was the story, yeah, I used to go there, or my parents used to go there. And then they try to act like they were going to do me a favor. You know, maybe one day I'll show up over there. Like, don't do me any favors. I'm bringing you the gospel. But they had been inoculated. I'm so familiar, but never repenting, never believing. Listen, no present tense desire for Jesus, no faith in Jesus, no delight in Jesus. What is that? Familiar, but no faith. Make sure that's not you. If you want to avoid a hard heart, repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Don't settle for anything less than that. By the way, when should you do that? Today. Today, did you notice in the text? As long as it's called today, this is your opportunity. You're not promised tomorrow. Today, repent and trust in Jesus. You say, what else can I do to keep my heart from being hardened? Listen, flood your mind with the Bible. I wish I could tell you there's some other way. You hear me say it probably in 99% of my sermons, read the Bible. You have to. There's just no other way. You say, I'm not a reader. I don't like to read. Listen, I didn't grow up wanting to read either. I still don't read much for pleasure, but I'm going to be in the Word of God. I cannot imagine not meeting with God. You say, but I'm not a reader. I don't like it. Listen, you live in a generation where you can get a Bible app, open it up, and push play. And somebody's going to read to you. You say, but Jim, I have to get up sometimes at 3 a.m. and drive a truck out of state, and the days are just crazy. I sympathize with that. And you can take that Bible app while you're driving out of state, hours, you can push play and saturate your mind with the Scriptures. So don't just listen to the faithless voices of the age. Of course you're going to struggle, but you'll hear those, but oh, flood your mind with the Word of God. You're going to come across passages like this, and it's going to steady your soul and heal your soul, and you'll think, yeah, that'd be crazy to turn away from Jesus. So flood your mind with Scripture. What else do we see? What can I do to keep my heart from being hardened? Listen, walk in joyful obedience with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see two things here? First of all, God has a role to play, other believers to play in your faithfulness. So we're to be exhorting each other to stay true to Christ, to walk with Christ, and that's beautiful. Listen, you have that role in the lives of other people around you, where you can speak to them, encourage them. When they start to falter, you love them, you're patient with them. Come on, no, we're following Jesus. There's nothing better out there for us. Follow Jesus. And people are going to do that for you. But what are we exhorting each other to do? Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you see this warning about sin. If you as a Christian are aspiring to disobedience to Christ, just understand that will trouble you in ways you hadn't anticipated. Sin has a way of deceiving you. Even if you're saying, well, I'm going to be mostly obedient, I'm going to be partially obedient to the Lord, listen, you're going to become warped in your thinking. If you commit yourself to sin, I'm going to tolerate sin in my life, the things I know God says are wrong, but I'm going to indulge in them, you're going to start sounding crazy. You're going to be deceived by sin. You're going to say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but God and I have an understanding that it's okay in my case. That's crazy. You've been deceived by sin. It can happen to any of us if you let yourself veer into, I'm going to tolerate disobedience to God in my life. Don't do that. And let's exhort each other like we're doing right now. Like, don't do that. We want to have faith in Jesus and be faithful to Jesus, not in unbelief and unfaithfulness. So what do we do today? Listen, here's your move. Believe in Jesus. We're told here that they were not able to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Make sure that that's not you today. Jesus said you must believe if you're going to have eternal life. John 3:16-19, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. In fact, it was Jesus that said this in Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A whole generation could not enter into rest because of unbelief. Jesus said, do you want the rest, the eternal rest that I offer you? Come to me. Trust in me. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for Hebrews chapter 3. We thank you for the warning passages of Scripture. We know that you use these to give us clarity in our thinking. God, you've used it in our hearts. Those of us who are believers, I would never dream of walking away from you. To what would I be chasing if it's not you? Then, Lord, we're praying that you're using this text to awaken men and women to salvation out of familiarity, out of a cultural Christianity, to real repentance and real faith in you. God, give that gift of salvation today to many. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.